be seated.
Good morning, Valley Bible Church. Good to see you this morning, and Happy New Year. Are you thankful that the bowl season is almost over with? Can you believe all the corporate sponsors of, you know, you got the Outback Bowl, the AutoNation Bowl, the, you know, the stadiums, Mercedes Bowl, T-Mobile Bowl. We don't go with those corporate sponsors here. I just want to announce to you that I want to welcome you to the Fred's Lube and Car Wash Valley Bible Church. We're local. By the way, Fred's is open after church. If you want to go there for lunch, they do have gas station burritos, so. Glad that the bowl season is almost over. Would you join with me as we pray in this new year? Father, the heavens tell of your glory, and their expanse declares the work of your hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them you have placed them for our understanding of you. We thank you, Lord, for giving to us your testimony in the heavens, but also the testimony of your Son, and the testimony of your Spirit, in the testimony of the Word of God and those who witnessed his glory and beheld him on this earth. And so we seek this morning to go that direction and to understand and to hear from you why it is you sent your Son as we begin this journey this morning. We ask, Father, for understanding, for your ministry of your Spirit to help us to glean from the Word of God this morning all that we need to know. So we give ourselves to that task, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are beginning a journey of the book of John. And so it will be a long journey, 21 chapters. John is an essential gospel of the New Testament. And so we are beginning that journey this morning in the book of John. Like the new year, we want to begin with the end in mind, as we should. We want to know where we're going. And hopefully you're looking at the new year in that regard as well. They're working on the sound, by the way. With the new year, where do you want to go? Where do you want to end up? What do you want to achieve? I'm sure some of you are thinking through that. Some of you don't want to have anything to do with resolutions or starting anew, but we all should take this as a time where perhaps we can. And a journey is the same way, and we are going to look at a roadmap. Several times a year, Tara and I travel down to southeastern Idaho, to Idaho Falls and Pocatello, and when we do, I always map it, even though I know the route, but I can see the beginning and the end at a glance, and I know exactly where we're going. And I know the beginning, and I know the end, and I know all the stops along the way. I know every turn and every time you cross the Clark Fork, which is about a million. And we always stop in Coeur d'Alene for gas. We stop in Missoula for gas and food. We stop in Deer Lodge for coffee. We sometimes stop in Butte to top things off. And we got to turn south on I-15. We stop in Dillon to get our further coffee and the last shoot on down to southeastern Idaho. So we know all the turns and all the places where we need to go, the best places to stop. They're the key locations. In any journey, you look at that. Where are we going to stop? What are the most important places? And when we read a book or a book of the Bible, it is the same way. We want to look ahead. We want to see the whole thing as a whole. We want to look at the beginning, and we want to look at the end. When I started seminary, two books that were on a required reading list for my first Bible class with Dr. Howard Hendricks, the first book literally changed my life in terms of reading. And the title, it's a classic book by Mortimer Adler. Some of you have read it. It's called How to Read a Book. Why do you have to read a book about how to read a book? Because we usually do it wrong. We don't know how to read a book. The second book that was required was How to Read Better and Faster, and it was a book about speed reading. And I've read several books on speed reading, whether it's Evelyn Wood or any other books on speed reading. And Mortimer Adler's book, they all say the same thing. You need to read the end first, except for novels. That's the problem. We treat all of our reading as if they're novels, as if it's fiction. And so we don't want to know what's coming up. We want to just read along and wait till we discover as we go along what the author is saying. And that's not the best way to read a book. The best way to read a book is you got to look at the table of contents, and you look at the chapter headings, and then you skim and you dip into the chapter headings, and you read the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. You look at some paragraphs, and you read the beginning and the end. The best books are those at the end of every chapter. It says conclusion. And when you know where you start? Conclusion. That's so as you're reading that chapter, you can follow the argument and the reasoning of the author, and I guarantee you, you'll get a lot more out of a book by reading it that way than just, well, I wonder what's going to happen next. And it's not a novel. It's a book to consume information. And the Bible is that way as well, and maybe you've noticed for yourself that if you read through the Bible repeatedly, which is one of the key tips of reading better and reading faster and reading a book, reading repeatedly, you can read those books of the Bible faster because it's familiar, and you can skim through that, and you just consume more information because you know what's coming, and you get a better effect that way. And so that is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the book of John. We're going to push back, and we're going to look at the map, and we're going to read it better, and we're going to read it in a way that will help us to understand it as we go along. A lot of information this morning, okay? There's a lot of information, so you're not going to be able to take it all down. This is more teaching this morning than it is preaching. At the end, we're coming to communion, so hopefully you are preparing your hearts for that as well. But to begin with, I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, and we're going to read the beginning, and we're going to read the end, okay? The book of John, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 1, and then we're going to turn to chapter 20 and read verses 30 and 31. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1, and would you please stand? For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. John chapter 1, and we're reading verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, if you'll turn with me to chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 30 and 31, chapter 20, 30 and 31. Fairly near the end of the book, just after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the recognition by Thomas that Jesus Christ is indeed his Lord and his God, John says this, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. There's some things about John and his gospel that are unique, and we want to look at those this morning. He is a unique apostle. The book itself is unique. And so we want to look at these as we go along. Again, you're not going to be able to get all of this down. But we want to look, first and foremost, at John as a unique apostle. He contributed to the New Testament in a remarkable way. John wrote a significant portion of the New Testament, and these statistics are based upon the words in the Greek New Testament. If you look at the New Testament writers, Paul wrote 13 to 14 books, which is 23 to 28% of the New Testament. And that's depending upon whether or not we include Hebrews as one of Paul's letters, and there's a lot of dispute. So Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. Second of all, Luke wrote just two books, just two. You know what they are? Luke and Acts. And he wrote 27% of the New Testament, just in two books. Those are massive works, 27%. John wrote five books, which are 20% of the New Testament. Now, Paul, remember, was a Pharisee, so he was highly educated. Luke was a physician, and he obviously was highly educated. John, on the other hand, was an uneducated Galilean fisherman. And yet he wrote 20% of the New Testament. Quite a feat. Something happened to this man. Greek, Koine Greek, was not his first language. So his language in the book of John is really quite elementary and simple. He doesn't use a lot of big words, but he uses big concepts. And that is the way to communicate, by the way. Not to wow people with big words, but to use small words that communicate as much as possible. And he wrote, of course, the Gospel of John, which we're going to begin looking at. He wrote the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then he wrote the book of Revelation, which is stated in chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. So that is 20% of the New Testament written by John, this Galilean fisherman who was uneducated. John had a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. When you think about the numbers that are given in the New Testament oftentimes, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that when Jesus rose from the dead over a period of 40 days, he appeared to over 500 people. And we think that those 500 were all believers. There are no instances that are recorded of Jesus appearing to unbelievers. Maybe he did. I'm just speculating, but thinking that probably he appeared to 500 disciples after his resurrection. Now, remember, on the day of Pentecost and prior to Pentecost, in the upper room, there were 120 disciples who were praying for that which was promised, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So 120 disciples in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were praying. If you go back a little further into the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, Jesus sent out 70 disciples, and they were just went on a reconnoiter mission. They went out, and they preached, and they healed, and they came back, and it was kind of a test of what was going to come in the future. So he had 70 that he sent out. Then, of course, one of the key instances in all of the Gospels is that Jesus went away to pray for an entire evening, all night long, and he said, God, give to me these men and help me to make the wise choice. And he chose 12 apostles, not disciples, 12 apostles. These are those on whom the New Testament is founded, the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So 12 apostles. But within those 12 apostles, there were three. Peter, James, and John. And a close reading of the Gospels will show you that those three had a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. They were the only ones who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. They were the only ones who went with Jesus when he raised the daughter of an official. They are in Mark 5, I think it is. They were the only ones when in Gethsemane, the apostles went with him, but he took Peter, James, and John, and he said, you come and pray with me over here. And so there was a close circle of those three, Peter, James, and John. Andrew was fairly close as well. But then, as like a funnel coming down, John himself has a very, very unique relationship with Jesus Christ. John only is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. 5 times in the book of John. John only was at the crucifixion. All the other apostles looked from afar. John only was told by Jesus, "Behold your mother." Whom would you choose if you knew you were dying to take care of your family? Maybe you are in someone's will. We are in a couple of people's wills, and we put other people. If we die, you'll take care of our kids. Our kids are grown now. But it's a wise thing to do, and it's a difficult choice to make. Whom do you choose to take care of your family? And one of the last things that Jesus said to John, the beloved disciple, when he looked at his mother was, "Take care of my mom." This means that there was a very close family relationship between Jesus and the apostle John, and John knew that he was special to Jesus. So, John is a very unique, a very unique apostle, which brings us to a very unique gospel. The gospel of John is a unique gospel. And I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about authorship because there have been a lot of ink spilled about it. But we can say this, the author is not stated. It does not say in the beginning, "I, John, write this." In fact, the other Gospels don't do that either. It's not like the apostle beginning the book of Ephesians where he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus." And he says, I am the Apostle Paul, and I'm writing to you in Ephesus. We don't have that in the book of John. The book does not claim that John is the author, but traditionally, John is the son of Zebedee, is the author. John, the son of Zebedee. His brother, of course, is James. The sons of thunder, Mark tells us. These guys they're the ones who wanted to sit at his right hand and his left hand, and Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Yeah, you get to drink of the cup, and you'll be baptized. You're going to suffer. In fact, James, his brother, died a martyr in about AD 44. So they did both taste of martyrdom. But traditionally, John, the son of Zebedee, brother of James, is the author. And we don't find out really till the end of the book by putting the pieces together. And again, we're not going to have a lot of time to piece that together. But let me just say this. In chapter 21, we're going to the end again. After Jesus rose from the dead and he met the disciples along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and Peter are walking along, and Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So you have Jesus and Peter walking along. They turn around, and there's this guy following him. It's John. And he said, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one also who had leaned back on his bosom, his breast, at the supper. That's another appellation of John, the one who leaned on his breast. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And here's the comment of the writer at this point. "Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that disciple," the one who was following them, "would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?' And then he says, 'This is the disciple," the one who was following them, "the one whom Jesus loved, the one who leaned on his breast. This is the disciple who is testifying these things and wrote these things. And we know that this testimony is true." That connects us with John the apostle. Now, the date was written between some 85 and 95, 80, 85 to 95. Some say as early as AD 60 could have been. By the way, the earliest fragment of the New Testament, Greek New Testament, is a small fragment of chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, dated around 100. So that's the earliest fragment we have of the New Testament. Tradition tells us that it was written from Ephesus. Amazing how often Ephesus plays into the New Testament history and John and Peter were very close together, and John ended up going to Ephesus, and it's thought that he wrote from there. John was very well known in Jerusalem. He was one of the elders. He was the apostle. He was one of the pillars of the Christian community. He was of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And his gospel would have been readily accepted by all who read it. And that appears what happened. The early church completely agreed and accepted the gospel of John as being written by John the apostle. And it wasn't until the second century AD, when the Gnostic heresy arose, and the Gnosticism was a heresy within Christianity that arose that said, all you need to do is you need to have knowledge. There's special knowledge. And if you get that knowledge, then that's what salvation is. You just get to know stuff. If you know secrets, that will save you. And that was a heresy. And at that time, because those heretics were using the Gospel of John, people began to question whether or not it was indeed authentic, but it still remained authentic. So he was an apostle, we know the author was, because he was in the upper room, and Mark tells us that only the apostles were there, and John by name does not appear in the book ever. We have John the Baptist, but he doesn't call him John the Baptist, he just calls him John. And then we have John, Simon, the son of John. But the disciple whom Jesus loved, like I said, was written five times. And so we can piece it together that this was John. Also, when you compare the Gospel of John, the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation of John, we'll come back to that next week, but the language is very, very similar. The author uses the word testimony and eyewitness. And there are other key words like light and life that are used in all three of those. Christ is described by the Greek logos in John 1:1. We read that in 1:14, but also in 1 John 1, in Revelation 19. And those are the only places in all of the Bible that Christ is called the logos. And so that language again tells us that this is indeed John the Apostle. Just to bolster this with a little bit of scholarly appeal, D.A. Carson says this: the beloved disciple shows up with Peter on several occasions, belongs to a group of seven in 21:2, Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others. And here, he must be one of the last four unnamed disciples. And nowhere in this gospel does John the disciple appear by name, even though he is named 20 times in the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 20 times he's named. He's never named here. Why is that? Because he's hiding his identity. He's a humble man. This strongly infers either that the author of this work was absolutely unaware of John, the disciple, which is impossible to, it's quite remote, or he was John the Apostle, and he was. This, coupled with the further fact that, as I said a moment ago, John was widely employed in early Gnostic circles, yet was not thereby abandoned by the Orthodox believers, argues quite compellingly that all quarters recognized its authority. A work not done by any apostle would hardly have met such a reception. So, John is the author, the son of Zebedee, brother of James, the two sons of thunder. So the distinctives also are these when we compare the synoptic gospels. Excuse me. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a similar material, a similar chronology. They use similar wording. Even sometimes the wording is identical at times, direct quotes. The word synoptic, it comes from the word synoptikos, which means able to be seen together. So it doesn't mean it's a synopsis. It is a telling of the life of Christ, but it means those three gospels can be seen together and they have similar themes and material and they're constructed the same way. This is why John stands totally apart from the other Gospels. Here are some of the distinctives. First of all, unique by what it does not include. John does not give a genealogy. There is no record of his birth. There's no record of his baptism. There's no record of his temptation. He does not cast out demons in the book of John. There are no parables. Lots of metaphors and lots of figures of speech, but no parables. No transfiguration. No instituting of the Lord's Supper. It describes the Last Supper and the Passover meal together, but we don't see him instituting the Lord's Supper, and there is no story of Gethsemane. And those are just some of the things that are absent from John that are found in the Synoptic Gospels. Here's an amazing statistic. 93% of his material is unique compared with the other Gospels. 93%. Unique to John. So you can see how it is a unique gospel. Yet in chapter 21, it says this, John says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So he has 93% material that is new. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John at the end says, there are so many other things that he did. There's no way we could even record them. Edwin Bloom, a commentator, puts it this way. It has been estimated that if all the words from the lips of Jesus cited in Matthew, Mark, and Luke alone were read aloud, the amount of time taken would be only about 3 hours. 3 hours. If you took Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and if you added the words of Jesus from John, it would just add probably another hour. So all the words of Jesus that were recorded would be about 3 hours. And since the ministry of Jesus lasted about 3 years, a 3-hour sample of his teaching is very, very small. So we have to assume that the words of Jesus that are recorded, the deeds of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus were there for an important reason. Just like the places you stop on a map, the places you turn, the places you stop for food and gas, they're important. They're there for a reason. And so are these there for a reason? They are not exhaustive for whoever had every word and every deed recorded about them. Who in history has ever had that? Of course, no one. So they're not exhaustive, but they are the words, the miracles, the deeds of Jesus. They are sufficient for us to believe who he is and what it is he has done for us. Further, the word believe appears 98 times. 98 times in 21 chapters. Think about that. The word faith, the noun, never appears. But the word believe is an action word. And so that's the emphasis. This is something we must be doing. We must be believing. 98 times. Again, the words testimony and witness and light and life are also found in John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation that ties them together as John's writings. Scholars have told us, and I'm going to present it this way, but I'll fudge a little bit at the end, that there are 7 miracles recorded, 5 of which are found only in John. So John records 7 miracles. 5 of them are found only in the book of John. There are the other Gospels have way more miracles. John chose just 7. In fact, chapters 2 through 11 in traditional church history have been called the book of signs, the book of miracles, the 7 miracles of Jesus. And so here are those 7, and I put in bold the ones that are unique to John. Changing of water into wine at Cana. The wedding at Cana does not appear in the other Gospels, the Synoptics. The healing an official's son in Capernaum. The healing an invalid at the pool of Bethsaida in Jerusalem. Feeding of the 5,000 near the Sea of Galilee. Walking on water in the Sea of Galilee. And that's a common one. It's rather pedestrian, if you will. The healing a blind man in Jerusalem. And this begins to play very important, the healing of this blind man in Jerusalem. The healing takes place in the first 7 verses, but the rest of the chapter, there's this big controversy with the Pharisees. Well, what did he say? Who are you? And it builds up this controversy and this controversy where they're starting to have conflict with Jesus. And so that's a very key miracle, as is the 7th, raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. That only appears in John. What a significant miracle that is. And John only includes this. Only in John. And, of course, the question is, who can raise the dead? Only God. Only God. And after that, the Jews only wanted to kill Jesus. In fact, they wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus after this. But there are 2 other miracles. I don't know why they're not included in the 7, because 7 is a perfect number. But the resurrection is a miracle, obviously. He rose himself from the dead, and only God can do that. And then you have the miraculous catch of fish at Galilee. Any of you who are fishermen, you know that was a miracle, right? Hey, throw your net over here, and then they can't even bring in the net. There were so many. And so that, too, was a post-resurrection miracle that Jesus performed, and there are probably others as well that could be. The point is this. John does not include as many miracles as the Synoptic Gospel, and he chooses them very, very carefully to make his point about who Jesus is. Then, one of the distinctives are the 7 I am statements. I am. And these are them. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. With each of the miracles and each of these statements, there's further teaching, and Jesus explained his miracles, and he interspersed some of these statements with his miracles to make points about who he was. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And thus our theme, John, the gospel of light and life. John 10:7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10:11 and 14, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He's going to die for those who belong to him. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. He knows who belongs to him, and we who belong to him, we know him as well. Chapter 11:25, a very, very important one. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said. He is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That great exclusive statement of Jesus Christ saying there is no other way to the Father but through faith in the Son of God. That's the only place, the only hope for salvation. Then in John chapter 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, he says in verse 5. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do, say it all together, nothing. This introduces a theme in the life of Jesus that even though he is fully God and fully man, he does not do anything apart from his Father. And so a lesson for us. That is how we live the Christian life, the same way that Jesus did. He was always connected to the Father, and he did nothing apart from the Father. He was always dependent upon the Father, and we must do the same. We'll talk about all of these as we get further into the book, obviously. But compare those 7 I am statements with the book of Revelation, which we want to connect, of course, with the authorship of John. 7 I am statements in Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. These statements of I am are very, very important to understanding who Jesus is, which brings us to our next distinctive, which is a unique emphasis on the deity of Christ. The book of John has this emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed God himself. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 58, one of my go-to passages in talking to Mormons, by the way, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and they're sparring back and forth. And Jesus said to them in 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham was born, I am. Doesn't he know his grammar? Yes, he does. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Why did they do that? Because he was saying the equivalent of, before Abraham was born, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am is equivalent to the name of the Lord in the Old Testament. Moses at the burning bush, remember? Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. I'm going to say, well, the God of our fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, well, who is it? What's his name?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am," he said. "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me." So when Jesus says in John 8:58, "I am," he is saying, "I am the Lord." He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who existed before them and independent of them. In fact, in John chapter 10, verse 30, says, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They knew exactly what it was that Jesus was saying, that he was indeed God. In both instances, the Jews sought to stone him. Then, of course, there's the story of the arrest of Jesus. He's at the garden, and the Roman cohort comes up. In John 18, 4 through 6 says, "So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, he went forth and he said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am.'" Our translations have the word "he" supplied in them, but all he said was, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. When he disclosed that he was Yahweh, when he disclosed that he was God, the power and the glory of God caused them to fall on the ground. They didn't know what hit them, other than the fact that they came face to face with the God of the universe when Jesus said, "I am." So, John begins and ends with the deity of Christ. In John 1, 1 and 14, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the book ends this way, John 20, 28, near the end. Thomas, after seeing the resurrected Lord, says, "My Lord and my God." He recognizes that Jesus was indeed the Son of God and was indeed God himself. So, here briefly is our roadmap for the book of John. And this can be cut in many different ways, but simplified. We have the prologue in verses 1, 1 through 18, the Logos as God and man, and we'll come back to that next week. Second of all, we have the Son of God's testimony to the nation. In chapter 1, verse 19 through 12, 50, he's going to teach the nation and do these signs in front of the Jews that they might hopefully come to believe in him. And then we have in chapter 13 through 17, the Son of God's teachings to his followers when he gathers them together, the apostles and some of his disciples, and he teaches them in the upper room discourse. Then we have the Son of God's suffering and glory, his arrest, his crucifixion, all the suffering that he went through and his resurrection from the dead. And then we have the epilogue where we see Jesus, Peter, and John close out the story in Jesus' words to them. Lastly, we have a unique statement of purpose. Rarely do books of the Bible do this. They don't always say, this is the purpose of this book. But when we see it, we must pay attention to it. John and 1 John do the same thing. In the key verse is John 20, verses 30 through 31. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He gives us the purpose. This is why I wrote the book. And the purpose is that these miraculous signs that Jesus performed would cause people to understand that the Messiah, the Son of God, is Jesus. And that if you believe in him, you will have life in his name. He is the Messiah. That means he is the Savior. And all that entails, he died to finish our redemption because he said on the cross, it is finished. He is the one who saved us. He is the Son of God, which means he is fully God and he is fully man. And he came to earth, Emmanuel, God with us, to identify with us, to be tempted in all things, and to live a sinless life, to be that sacrifice for us. And his name is Jesus, Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation, and that is his name. And eternal life is found in believing in his name. In fact, Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He alone is the way to eternal life. Believe is a verb. A verb is an action word, which means it's not passive. Believe has an object. It's not just, I believe, like in the whole Christmas, you know, I saw that this year, as always, you know, the signs that just say, believe. Believe what? Believe Santa Claus? Believe what? Believe in Jesus, Yahweh, the Son of God, the Lord of salvation. Faith without an object is not faith itself. It is no faith. It is wishful thinking. And so we are called to believe in Jesus. And all that his name entails, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he was perfect, that he came to earth from heaven, that he died for you, that he loved you, that he taught you how to live, that in him only is our hope of salvation. And we don't want to misplace our belief by believing in ourselves. Believing in our church membership or believing in our good works. We must believe in him only for our eternal life. John put it another way in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, where he said, pardon me, using some of the same terminology, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then he says, this is the reason I wrote this book. These things I have written to you who believe, already believe, in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, we are to continue to believe. We are to continue to be in fellowship with him. A life of faith is evidenced as the life of faith. And that's what he's saying to his recipients of the letter of John. You have come to believe in him. Continue to believe. Continue to be in fellowship with him. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's a declaration where we're saying, I believe and I continue to believe and I will continue to believe. And we as a family and as a body, as followers of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, we will continue to live the life of faith. So I'd like our ushers to start handing out the elements for the Lord's Supper. And as we hold in our hands the bread and the cup, we are saying this is the Logos, the Word of God, who came and dwelt among us, who died on a cross and said, it is finished. And communion is that ongoing declaration that we are continuing to believe and to be in fellowship with one another as one body and fellowship with Him in the life of faith and the life of light. So, shall we pray for this bread and this cup? As this is passed out, you'll see that the bread is on the bottom. If you are here with us for the first time and you know Christ as your Savior, you are part of our family, and we invite you to this family meal to declare your faith, your continuing to believe that Jesus is your Messiah and our Messiah. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for the bread and the cup, the body and the blood of Jesus. We thank you that He is the bread of life, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that He is the resurrection and the life, and that he who believes in Him will live even if he dies, and we believe this. And we thank you that He has come into the world, and for those who saw Him and bore testimony of Him and handled His body and touched Him and received His miracles and His teaching, that we might believe today. And so we partake of this meal, recognizing and demonstrating to you that we are your children. And we seek to follow you as a church family and to come into a deeper relationship of faith in you.